Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. And as we continue, we're in chapter 3, and chapter 3 is almost the middle of the book. But chapters 3 and 4 change a little bit the methodology that Paul has been using to write. Before, Paul was talking about a number of different things, but now in chapters 3 and 4, he gets down to some serious doctrine, okay? So here it's more of a systematic approach to theology rather than an encouragement or a supplication or a request. And we're going to begin to look at what is the doctrine of grace. And here in this passage, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 3. I know that there's a lot of Bible teachers who teach chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. But I think that we need to kind of break it up a little bit more to get what's going on exactly. And in verses 1 through 9, he starts to talk to them about what is the truth behind grace. You see, there had been some who had crept in the church after Paul had left. And what they were saying was, these were Jews who were coming, saying that you had to have all of these works. You had to get circumcised. You had to give away all of your money. You had to go through and guard the Sabbath and be watchful of the Sabbath. I have friends who, to this day, they're watching their clocks, their watches on Fridays. Why? Because at sundown, they have to take their Sabbath, and they run home before the sun is all the way down, so that way they can stop working until Saturday at sundown. And then they're off the hook. Whew. Close one. And they do this regularly, on a regular basis. They guard the Sabbath, and they do all of these things. And that's what was going on in the church there that was in Galatia. I think it's funny. I love verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, "O foolish Galatians." Now, if you speak Spanish, in the Reina Valera 1960, it says, "O Galatas insensatos." It's funny in Spanish. It's funnier in Spanish than it is in English, I think. But it's like, you crazy people. It's how he starts it out, this verse. He's been kind of nice the entire time. But when he gets to the doctrine of grace, he's like, "What are you doing?" You can hear the strain in his tone, can't you? Now, as a pastor, I do my best to try to be nice as often as I can be. I'm going to say it that way. I try my best to be as nice as often as I can be. And someone once asked me, "Pastor, that was a little rude, don't you think?" Well, it depends on your perspective, really. It does. You might have thought that I was rude when I told you that you're not supposed to do this or you should do that, or if I correct you on something. Sometimes I get people who say, "Pastor, that's not fair. It's not nice. You didn't do that in a nice way." And I said, "Well, at least I didn't do what Jesus would have done." Someone once asked me, they made the mistake of asking me, "What would Jesus have done then, Pastor?" Well, he made a whip, if you remember. And he drove people out of the temple with a whip. I didn't do that. To this day, I have never driven someone out of the church with a whip. So just in case, no, but you know, I like to joke around. I try to do things as kind and as nice as possible. And Paul, he tries to be as kind, as nice as possible, and he uses a nice tone. But when he gets to this idea of the truth of the gospel, the gloves come off, and you see it in his tone, and you see it in his candor. He's desperate for them to understand this pivotal issue of grace in the church. What's the matter with you guys? You don't get this. And so he's very passionate. You can see it in his writing. He's very passionate about this idea of grace. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. The truth of grace. Let us all live a life based upon the truth of the good news that Jesus brought us. Because if you're living your life based upon anything else, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. So look at it here. It says, "Oh, foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell and cursed you that you should not obey the truth?" He's using some heavy words here. Whose sorcery have you succumbed to? Who have you allowed to come in here and play magic with your heart? That's some pretty heavy stuff that he's accusing them of right now. That you should not obey the truth. So not only are they foolish, are they into witchcraft, but now that they've denied the truth of the gospel, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only do I want to know from you. There's only one question I have for you. That's basically what he's saying there. And what is he saying? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by a hearing of faith? And so this first section, the first two verses here are packed full of all kinds of stuff. But he says, oh, foolish Galatians. Now, it's interesting, that word foolish. The Bible said the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Why then would Paul use the word foolish here? The fool, the foolish. And if you read Proverbs, the fool and the foolish are quite often talked about not such a nice light. Okay? Why is he saying that? When you deny the grace by which God gives salvation, when you deny the fact that it's by grace through faith alone, not by works, not by man, lest any man should boast, but by the grace of God alone, when you deny that fact, you remove God from salvation. I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you can do works that can save you, if you can say enough Hail Marys, if you can give enough money and pay your indulgence fees, if you can be prayed out of purgatory, if you can do enough volunteer work and give enough hours, if you can help enough people, feed the homeless, whatever it is, if any of your actions can give you salvation, if you can earn salvation in any way, shape, or form, then you remove God from salvation. The fool has said in his heart, I don't need God, you might say. I got this. I'll do it on my own. I'll keep the Sabbath. I'll keep the law. I'll do all of these works, and I'll earn my way in, and I don't need God's grace or God's mercy or God's kindness and his gentleness. I don't need the sacrifice of his son on the cross. I just need myself. By the way, if you're in the service this morning, then you might remember that that's what the world has to offer, that you are valuable enough and you are enough for yourself. That's what the world has to offer. Your self-worth is one of those key terms in today's culture, self-worth, right? They want you to know how much you're worth, and therefore they say that you have to have self-esteem. You have to love yourself. I don't need help loving myself. I need help loving others. I need help following Jesus. I don't need help loving myself. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself, because you love yourself way too much already. So we'll use that standard to love your neighbor. And so what we get to this idea that today the world wants to tell you that you're enough. You don't need anybody else. You can do this on your own. But you can't. And he says that if you're foolish enough to think that you can get to heaven without God, then you are foolish indeed. You have said in your heart that I don't need God. I've got this. And some people, they try to find a balance. Well, I'll give God 20% and then God can put in the other 80%. But that's not the way it works. So how much of Jesus' blood can you purchase with 20% of your works? I mean, how much is one drop of Jesus' blood? He became sin for us, the Bible says. You see, you can't purchase that. You can't say that I'll work for that. You can't apply that. So he says, oh, foolish Galatians, you've been bewitched. Evil sorcerers, wizards, witches is the idea here, that someone came in with a dark, sinister, evil intention. And he's equating them to wizards and witches and evil people who practice magic and cast spells on people. I mean, that's pretty nasty stuff, right? You see, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Samuel told Saul. Samuel said, "For obedience is better than sacrifice." But there's a problem. These aren't obeying the Lord because Jesus said you don't have to do this through works. You have to do this through grace, through faith alone. And so Paul, he starts out by saying, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Going straight back to 1 Samuel, when Saul was told by Samuel that disobedience or rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. That's an interesting statement because notice what this bewitching that Paul mentions causes, disobedience. And what did he say? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It parallels that passage exactly because Paul was saying the rebellion in your heart is like the sin of witchcraft. Someone came in and someone got you. And how many of you think you would notice if somebody was trying to get you to join a Wiccan coven? How many of you think you could figure that out? And maybe, hey, I don't want to be a part of this. Anybody? So if someone brought a Ouija board into your home, how many of you think you would say you'd have enough understanding to say, get that out of my house? Okay. Someone brought in a crystal ball and said, this is going to help you see the future. If someone came to your house and said, drink this potion and it will give you superhuman strength and understanding. If someone came to you and said, if you say these incantations and we kill a cat in your backyard, then... Now, you laugh and you think, well, that's ridiculous, Pastor. But Paul is equating this lack of understanding, the foolishness, and he's equating their rebellion against God's plan of grace as if they had just been completely taken over by witches, wizards, and evil people. We might be able to say, yeah, I'd know it if somebody was coming into my house and telling me lies about witchcraft and all this other stuff. If somebody starts waving around a magic wand or somebody starts bringing out bat ears and eel eyes, then I know that I have issues. But do you know when someone comes in with wickedness in their heart to teach you evil things? To teach you wickedness and to lead you astray? You see, that is something that the church today has to have. We have to be on guard against. The Bible says in the end times, there's going to be a lot of pastors and teachers because people will have itching ears. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was telling me that he was listening to these CDs. And I was listening to a CD with him only for a few minutes, and I had to tell him to turn it off. This is ridiculous. Because this one guy was saying that sin is a genetically encoded problem in our bodies, and that when Jesus died on the cross, it was God the Father, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit re-encoding Jesus' DNA so that he could be sin-free. But he wasn't born sin-free. He had to be made sin-free. And now we have to ask for his DNA to be replicated in our bodies in order to be saved. I said, that's stupid. I'm sorry, but that's just, it doesn't make any sense. Now, by the way, Jesus was born sin-free. Because the Bible says very specifically that through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death. But Jesus wasn't born of a man. He was born of a woman only. Jesus was born perfectly sin-free. See, that's interesting. There's nobody else in the entire planet, except for Adam and Eve, who was not born of a man. And it's the inheritance of sin that passes down from generation to generation that is the major problem. And so if you don't know very much about God's word, how are you going to know when somebody's coming in here and casting spells on you and feeding you witchcraft? How are you going to know that's the truth compared to what the Bible says? You have to know the word. And one of the problems that the church in Galatia had was that they weren't in the word. They weren't following the word. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention to what God's word says. So when anybody came in and they said, hey, we're Jews from Jerusalem, and we know Peter. You know Peter? It'd be like somebody coming in here and saying, yes, I know Chuck Smith, or I knew him. Really? You know Chuck Smith? You've met him before? I know Raul Reese. I've got his phone number. You know Raul? but then not listening to what they have to say and verifying it with God's word. He says, you were foolish. Why were you foolish? Because you didn't check out God's word for yourself. You didn't pay attention to what God said himself. And I've said this before. Don't take my word for what God's word says. When we have services, what do we say every time? Open your Bibles with me. The expectation is that you brought your Bibles with you. And if you don't have your Bibles, then you can always ask the ushers, just raise your hand, and the ushers will always give you one to borrow. And by the way, if you are playing it with the Bible on your phone, please try to keep the volume down in case Angry Birds accidentally pops up or something. No, it was an accident, Pastor, really, I promise. I closed it out, I was following along. But I do want to encourage you, follow along, take notes, and check out what God's word says for yourself, because I don't want you to take my word for it. You know what? When you stand before God, I'm not going to be able to stand there with you and say, well, this is what I taught him, so it's my fault. God's going to hold you accountable for what you believe and what you do about it. He's going to hold you accountable for what you believe and what you do about it. That's why when people say, I wasn't getting fed in that church, well, whose job is it to feed you? You go to a restaurant. Do you expect the waiter to sit down with the spoon and put it in your mouth? And can you imagine going and them putting on the big bib and, okay, here comes the airplane. That's not the way it works. We go to a restaurant. They present the food, but you have to consume it, don't you? And have you ever been to a restaurant and said, that's not right? I'm not eating that. I'm not. You know, when the eggs, the white parts are still runny, and some people like that. I prefer to have my white, the egg whites cooked. You might say, yeah, I'm not going to eat that. Or that steak is undercooked, or that just doesn't smell right. I'm not going to touch that. It's your responsibility. You're the one who has to say if you're going to eat it or not, if you're going to consume it or not, and what you're going to do about it. And so here he says, you Galatians, you're foolish. You've been led astray by these people practicing witchcraft, because their whole purpose was to cause you to rebel against the grace of God. That's the truth. That you would not obey what? The truth. So this rebellion that they're having is caused. Now, I don't think that they started out trying to rebel. That's why he uses the word bewitched. Have you ever met a rebellious person who does it on purpose? They rebel on purpose. They just purposely do the opposite of whatever authority says. You ever known someone like that? They don't really care. You ever have a friend or a family member like that? Hey, what do you guys want to do? Everybody says they want to go to this place, and this other person has to choose the exact opposite just because they're that way. Right? Hey, what do you guys want to eat? I want McDonald's. And then that person has to say Taco Bell. They don't want Taco Bell. They just want to do something that no one else wants to do. That's just kind of, you ever known someone like that? That's not what he's saying about the Galatians. The Galatians weren't a bunch of people who were just trying to go out there and do wickedness. They thought that they were doing good. That's why he uses that word, what? Bewitched. As if they were led astray against their will. They didn't even know they were doing something wrong. They were convinced otherwise. It was hidden from their sight, almost like a spell or an incantation. Okay? He says, you were bewitched and you were led astray to not obey or to rebel against the truth. And now what had happened was they thought that they were following God's commands. Because what does the enemy do? The enemy will never say, don't read the Bible at all. Because if he says that, you're going to know, well, that's not the truth. He's obviously wrong. He's the enemy. That's why many, many, many of these cults and these horrible false religions out there, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and others, they'll say, even Islam believes that the Bible is a good book. Did you know that? They believe Jesus is a prophet, just not as good as Muhammad. And so even Islam believes in this book. You see, they trace their roots all the way back to Ishmael. So they believe in Genesis and all the way up to Ishmael. Then they just take a different branch because they're trying to get back to steal back Abraham's inheritance. That's the whole deal, by the way. Arabs versus Jews. It's the Jews, the sons of promise, against the Arab nations, the sons of Ishmael, who were not the sons of promise and were cast away, and they've been trying to get back ever since. That's the entire Middle East conflict. By the way, I don't have to be a think tank to know that. I just read this book. It's in the first 50 chapters. It talks all about it. If the government were to just read this one book, they'd know how to deal with the Middle East conflict. It's real simple. Yeah, they spend millions of dollars doing these things. And I tell you what, NASA, the government, if they just read this one book, I could help them out. Just the other day, I think I even posted it on Facebook. You don't see me do that very often. So if you saw my post on Facebook, you're like, oh, he has Facebook? But scientists just found out, guess what? They just found out that there's water under the Earth's crust. I've known about that since Genesis, when it says, and God had opened the fountains of the deep. You remember the flood of Noah? We've known about that for centuries. Scientists just figured this out, but it ruined their entire theory about plate tectonics and how the world works and how much magma is really under there. Doesn't make any sense. If there's a lot of water down there, how can this be? How can the Earth be a bunch of magma in the middle if there's water under there? Nothing makes sense anymore. Oh, interesting. Well, we've known about that for years, by the way. Their science keeps changing, but ours doesn't. So read this book and you'll have the answers. All of the answers. And that's what the Bereans did, but the Galatians didn't. The Galatians, they came in, and the enemy wants to use God's word to confuse you. So what does he do? He comes in and he takes, the Jews would come in and they take him back to the Old Testament. Look at the law. Look what it says. You're not keeping the Sabbath. Look at the law. You're not sacrificing. Look at the law. You're not giving of your tithes. Look at the law. You're not doing this, and you're not doing that, and you're not doing this. And then they caused them to be held in bondage in the law. You see, what they were doing is they were trying to use God's word to convince the people of Galatia to rebel against the law of grace. And this is the problem. When you take God's word out of context, you always have a pretext for heresy. That's the way it works. If you take God's word out of context, you have a pretext for heresy. And what that means is, if you read God's word and you don't read it in the context of the entire Bible, then you're not going to understand it properly. If I listened in on a conversation that you had at your home, and I recorded it, and I took just little snippets out of it, and I remixed it for myself, I could come up with some pretty harsh evidence against you that you murdered somebody. You ever kick the washing machine? I'm going to kill you. You ever do that before? Or I hate you. Or I wish you were dead. I'm going to throw you into a pit and bury you. Right? Think of all the conversations that you've had just talking to yourself as you're kicking the washing machine, or as you're in there and you walk in and your husband says, hey, where's dinner? I killed it. I buried it. I threw it in the garbage. See, if we were to take just little snippets of your conversations and then put them all together, edit them, I could go before a judge and here's the evidence, Your Honor. Well, I could have some pretty damning evidence against you, couldn't I? But that's the problem, isn't it? If you take it out of context, now, if the judge is a good judge, he's going to say, so what's the context here? Was this edited? Well, yeah, a little edited, but not much. Your Honor, I was kicking the washing machine when I said that because it ate my sock again. And I had burnt the roast on that other one. And I was, when I said, I killed it! And I was exclaiming that with a joyous attitude. That was when I finally got the mosquito that had been flying around the house. You see, if you were to take that in context, all of a sudden it doesn't mean what you thought it meant, does it? So if you take God's word and you start jumping around in the Bible and start taking verses out of context, you can make it say anything you want to. But that's wrong. That's why Paul said, I have not shied from sharing the whole counsel of God. You've got to read it in context. Now, the Bible does talk about the law. You know what it says? The strength of sin is in the law. Did you know that? That means that without the law, there's no sin. If there's no speed limit, no law that states the maximum speed, then any speed is okay. There's no sin anymore. It's not against the law to drive as fast as you want. Right? That's why emerging technologies are problematic for lawmakers. Because right now, they have all these space companies getting ready to launch space rockets and planes. And I know that Virgin Galactic has theirs all set up and ready to go. And Spaceship One is already ready to go. And the Falcon 9 rockets. And all these rockets are getting ready to launch. And guess what? They have no laws on how that works. And they're freaking out because they don't know what to do. Who's going to police space? And so they're trying to come up with all these laws to, but then they have no idea. These lawmakers don't understand the technology. And so they're trying to pass laws and they have no idea what they're doing anyway. Same thing on the internet. You know, that everybody loved the internet until they realized that people don't have to pay taxes if you order from another state. So they had to catch up with the law and they've now tried to tax internet purchases and try to catch up. Well, it's the same way with almost everything. The law only creates sin. The more laws you have, the easier it is to break them, isn't it? The easier it is for you to be in sin. And Jesus said, the law just reveals to you how awful you really are. That was the purpose of the law. It was never meant to save you. Remember what the Bible says? That your salvation was settled before the foundations of the world. God already planned on sending Jesus to the cross. God already planned on saving you the way that he did before he created you. So it wasn't like the law was a failed attempt at salvation and we needed to do something better because this wasn't good enough. It wasn't that at all. You have to understand the context. The context says God knew the law wasn't enough. The only purpose of the law was to reveal how bad we are. And that we can't achieve salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Therefore, you need grace because the law is not enough. You see, that's the context. That's why Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it. He was the only person in the world who could fulfill the law perfectly and therefore save us from our sins so we wouldn't have to fulfill the law. Isn't that amazing? He came to perfect the law and then annihilate it because we can't do it. So Jesus did it for us that we would be saved through grace, not through the law. Isn't that amazing? You see, grace is required for salvation. I'd like you to write that on the first line, the requirement of grace. The truth is that you cannot achieve salvation apart from grace. It is a gift of God. That's it. And he says it another way in verse 2. At the end of verse 1, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, if you can be saved by the law, why did you need Jesus? You see, what Jesus did and what Paul had explained to them, and that's why he's so upset, is that he explained to them, Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and by fulfilling the law, what did he do? He did it for us. He fulfilled the law for us. He died perfect, but yet as a sacrifice for our sins, he took the weight and the burden of our sin. He became sin for us, and when he died, that meant that we could be saved. That is the truth of the gospel. That's the good news right there. That Christ did it so that we wouldn't have to. Isn't that awesome? Now, if Adam couldn't follow one rule, the Israelites couldn't follow 10 rules, how in the world are 5 billion Gentiles going to follow the 630 rules in the Old Testament? It'll never work. And that was never God's intention. God says, those are just to show you how messed up humanity really is. But look at my son. He did them perfect so that way he could die for your sins, and you could be saved apart from that. So he says, this I want to know from you. I want you to answer my question. And it's really rhetorical. He wants them to think about it. He didn't want to let her back. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, you see these people, and they had the law, they had the law, they had the law, they had the law, they had the law. And what did they do with it? They messed up all the time. When did they receive grace? When did they receive the Spirit? See, the Gentiles, remember when Paul went to the Gentiles and they had the gifts of the Holy Spirit? When did they receive that empowerment of the Holy Spirit? They received it before these law guys came into town. He says, God had already explained to you, he had already revealed that the Spirit was in you without the law. So why are you changing? You see, you heard God's word in faith. You believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice for you. And that is why you were saved, not because of the works, but because of Christ. You heard about Christ. You believed in Christ. You chose Christ for yourself, the hearing of faith. Therefore, God filled you with his Spirit. That is the key. The requirement of grace is that you cannot be saved in any other way. There is only one way to get to heaven. Not all roads lead to heaven. If you've seen that bumper sticker coexist, it's wrong. Every time I see that bumper sticker, I think, you know, if I were just to hit their bumper at the right angle. No, I'm kidding. Don't go out and do that. I just want to pray for that person. God, reveal that there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth. I am the light, the life, I'm sorry, the only life. And no one gets to my dad unless they go through me. Not Jew, not Gentile, not anyone else. No one gets to God without going through Jesus Christ, period. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says the requirement is that you have to have grace to get to heaven, period. Your works won't get you there. And then in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? Are you now? He's already mentioned that they're really foolish, right? They're foolish. That's been settled. But now the question is, how foolish are they really? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, this is an interesting thing. I'd like you to write on that second line, the power of grace. The law's power is to condemn and to kill. Why? Because it reveals sin. The strength of sin is the law. So if you have the law, what do you have? A lot of sin, regret, condemnation, frustration, irritation, and death. You have nothing else. But he uses a term here, are you being made perfect by the flesh? Now, James weighs in a little bit here. James chapter 1 starts out by saying, James, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. And then he says, do not get frustrated in your trials. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now he says, have joy when you're in trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So you trust in the Lord. Remember the hearing of faith that we just talked about? That faith that you have is going to be tested. As you trust in the Lord for your salvation, that's going to be tested. And tested and tested and tested. And as it's being tested, what's going to happen? As you count it all joy and you trust in the Lord for your salvation and you trust in him for all that he's doing, and as you do these things, what's going to happen? The testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work that you might become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So here he gives the negative side of this, that the law does not perfect you. The law has not the power to change you. It doesn't have the power to correct you. It only has the power to what? To condemn you. I want you to think about that for a minute. We have laws in our country, and if someone breaks the law, does breaking the law and getting that speeding ticket change your driving habits? Maybe for 10 minutes. But in reality, does that change how you are and how you drive? How many of you have ever known somebody who's gone to prison for a heinous crime? And they come back out and they jump right back into the old life. And many don't stop the old life. As soon as they get into prison, what are they doing? There are the occasional converts, but usually that's not because of the prison system. Normally that's because of the chaplains and the different church groups who are going in there and sharing, and other cons who are in there who who have already received Jesus. But the law doesn't change them. All it does is condemn them. You see, the law doesn't have the ability to change you. It can't help you. It can only condemn you. What is the benefit of doing the law? You don't get condemned. There is no police squad in our state that drives around giving happy face stickers to good drivers. I want you to think about that. You obey every law. You do it perfectly. Your only reward is not being condemned by the traffic officer who's pulling everyone else over. That's your only reward. The law's only strength is in condemnation. That's it. So Paul says, how foolish can you be? Do you think that the law is going to make you perfect? Absolutely not. All the law is going to do is tell you how much you're messing up. But James tells us the other side of the story. How are you made perfect? By trusting in the Lord for faith, in faith, through faith, as you're going through various trials. And the testing of your faith produces patience, and patience perfects you. I want you to think about this for a minute. If the law's job is to condemn you, what does faith do? It builds you up. You see, here's something that's interesting. When you receive Jesus at the beginning, you feel pretty good, right? Then all of a sudden, you mess up. How many of you messed up royally right after you received Jesus? Anybody else? And then what does the enemy throw in your face? The law, right? And the enemy throws the law in your face and he says, you idiot, you deadbeat, you evil person, you dirtbag, you aren't worth Christ's blood and God could never save a horrible person like you. You look at the laws that you just broke and you look at all the horrible things that you just did and you're not worth God's time. And the enemy walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now you're God's child. He can't eat you, but he can surely consume your faith by condemning you with the law. You see, the enemy loves the law. The law is condemnation. But the Bible tells us there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? We know that even though we can't live up to the law, that the grace of God covers a multitude of sins, that Christ, he perfected the law for us. He became sin for us that we would be saved. And even though we can't meet the law 100%, even though we can't be perfect, that Christ saves us and perfects us through faith. I may not be able to live a perfect life, but Christ is working on my heart to perfect me in him, not through the law. And the enemy would love for you to believe that God can't save you. God can't help you. You are too messed up. And so the enemy walks around with those condemnation and that law, and he wants to throw it in your face and say, look at you, you loser. God will never be able to use you. You think you can preach the gospel when you live like this? You think that God can use you when you still have those thoughts? You think God loves someone like you? And he walks around with condemnation and the law. But the problem is that God, he says here, having begun in the Spirit. Now, Paul says in another place, he says, if you walk after the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As you are filled with God's Spirit, he cleanses you of the wrong, evil desires. You get better and better. And remember that as these times of difficulty come, James chapter 1 is not just talking about trials in life like you have no money or you lose your job or you're sick. James chapter 1 is also talking about the attacks of the enemy as he throws a law in your face and tries to condemn you in your heart. And James says, let the testing of your faith, you know what? I know I messed up, but I know Jesus died for that sin too. Not, I'm not using that as a way to just live however I want and then God's going to have to just take care of my sin. No, that's not what we're saying. But we're saying when we do mess up, do what David did. God, I messed up and I'm sorry. I'm going to give you that sin. I'm going to ask that you forgive me of that sin. Because God says if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. So to the Christian, when we fall into various trials, when we mess up in life and the enemy wants to condemn us and we feel like we don't deserve, and by the way, we don't deserve to serve God, and that we can't serve the Lord and that we're useless, all of which are true, usually, in my case, then I can say, God, this is what I got to offer you, and it's absolutely nothing. I've got rotten meat to give you. But Lord, I pray that you would just forgive me of my sins, cleanse me of my unrighteousness, and in your grace, strengthen my faith and teach me how to serve you. You see, Paul was trying to explain to them, it's not about your works. It's about what the Spirit is doing. The power of the Spirit is to save. The flesh can't do that. The works of the law cannot do that. You cannot be saved except for through the work that Christ did, through the saving of the Spirit as he's working in you and through you. As God's Spirit comes in, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and when you receive the Spirit, you will receive power, like the power to do what's right, and the power to deny what's wrong, and the power to serve God mightily. And I want to encourage you, the truth of grace is, number one, you can't get saved without it. And number two, that you can't do anything without it in the ministry. If you are not relying upon God's grace, it is very true that none of us deserve to be a Christian today. You cannot do anything worthwhile for Christ without grace. No one could ever deserve to serve Jesus. No one could ever deserve to be a pastor. No one could ever deserve to be a missionary. No one could ever deserve to experience true faith and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. No one. We could not deserve ever to do those things. By the way, that should tell you something. Next time you get mad at someone else for something that they do in the ministry, grace should empower you to forgive them, because you know that you don't deserve to even understand that they're sinning. So many times we look at people and we say, oh, look at that person. They're just so horrible. Please don't do this. But if you watch me for any amount of time, I'm probably going to step on your toes. If you're in this church for any amount of time, I'm probably going to irritate you somehow. Like I said before, I don't try to hurt people, but sometimes I'm going to tell you how it is, and I'm going to tell you you're not doing something that's right. And everybody, Pastor, that's offensive to me. I'm sorry you're offended. I didn't get out the whip. You should be thankful. My kids found my whip the other day at the house. I have a whip, and it's a semi-solid whip, so it's got like 4 feet. That's like a fiberglass insert, and then it's got the little tail at the end. And my daughter asked, it's a prop that I use for teaching, and it was behind my bookshelf, and my daughter Anna found it. She says, Daddy, what is this? And I said, it's a whip. Why don't you ever use it? Do you think I should use it? No. Then why would you ask that question? She also found one of my spears and all kinds of other stuff behind there. So they're up on the wall now, the blowgun and the arrows and all that other stuff. But you know, it's funny. A lot of times people, they get frustrated and they get irritated because They look at what other people are doing. Oh, I hate the way that person is doing that. They treated me poorly. They're acting mean towards me. And then they get all frustrated in the ministry. Or even if you look at leadership or pastors and you find one thing wrong with their life and then you get all upset at the pastor. I can't believe a pastor would do that, like cut you off on the freeway. I can't believe a pastor would cut somebody off on the freeway. It happens. And if I'm driving, probably more than once. And I'm ready to admit that. Yeah, God's working on my driving. One day at a time. Okay, hey, I'm not perfect. I don't claim to be. And you may not like the way that I drive, or you may not like the way that I trim my fingernails, or I don't know. But you know, at the same time, none of us, not one, are righteous. None of us, not one, are worthy to hold that name of Christian. The power of grace is that God takes away our sins and he allows us to serve him in our current state. Isn't that awesome? Keep that in mind the next time you get irritated at somebody for what they did to you. Next time someone hurts you in the ministry, the next time, by the way, you're going to get hurt. If you're in the church for more than 2 days, you're going to get bothered by somebody here. Somebody's not going to say hi to you, or somebody's going to irritate you. Someone might do horrible things to you. Someone might steal from you or lie to you or hurt you or talk about you behind your back or someone might do any of these things and you might get upset. And you might say, that's not right and that's not fair and I'm never going back to that church again. But I want to encourage you. We're all that way. We're all sinners saved by grace. The church is not a place for perfect people. It's the ICU of the most messed up people on the planet. It's where God brings people to heal them and to repair them and to fix them. That's the power of the Spirit. That he would be in your life and he would allow you to serve him despite who you are. Now, the next time you get frustrated at somebody, I want to encourage you to do something. I want you to think about the fact that as you're upset with them, Christ died for your sins, which were much the same. Christ gave himself up and he spilled his blood for you. And he covered the multitude of your sins. And he said, I love you anyway. And then remember what that other person did. Remember the servant who had been forgiven millions and then he didn't want to forgive his buddy, which owed him $100? Don't be that guy. Don't be the person who is unwilling to forgive others despite the huge forgiveness that they were given themselves. The last thing I'd like you to look at, though, is in verse 5. It says, therefore, because of what we just talked about, the requirement of grace to be saved, the power of grace in salvation, but then, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, that's God, to you and works miracles among you, God, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now this is awesome. That idea, Father Abraham had many sons. You know that song that we sing in children's ministry? The Jews weren't sons of Abraham unless they received the grace of Christ. The only way to be a son of Abraham. Remember, they said, well, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, no. You're sons of your father, the devil. And once again, I've not been that harsh to most of you, just so that we can get that. Jesus, he's a pretty stern character there. Okay, whip, get behind me, Satan, he told Peter. He told these other guys, you're sons of the devil. I think I do a little bit nicer than that normally. And so here, Jesus said, you are sons of your father, the devil. Why did he say that? You see, what happens is they were serving. You are sons of the person that you serve, that you emulate, that you be like. So if you do the things of the devil, you are sons of the devil. Paul called Timothy his son in the faith because Timothy was trying to act like Paul. He was Paul's disciple. And here, all the Gentiles are called sons of Abraham if we, like Abraham, have faith. That's something that the Jews cannot claim unless they have the faith of Abraham. Isn't that amazing? That even though they're related by blood, they're not related because they don't have faith. And he says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law? No, but by the hearing of faith. Now, I'd like you to write on that last line, the foundation of grace. What is the foundation of grace? Faith. Here's what he's getting at. Without faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. Okay? Without faith, you don't get to participate in grace. The Jews were blood relatives of Abraham, but they weren't considered sons of Abraham unless they had faith. And you cannot be a participant in Abraham and in the salvation that God promised to him unless you have faith. So faith is the foundation or the doorway, if you would, to grace. God offered up his son because he loved who? The entire world. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. For who? The whole world. That anybody who believes in him. So faith is the gateway to grace. Without faith, you don't get grace. This is a key part of the doctrine of grace. There are some out there who teach that God loves everybody, therefore there is no hell. Not true. For God to be just and holy, there has to be a hell. Just like if the judge was a good judge, then he'd send a murderer to jail, wouldn't he? If somebody killed your son or your daughter, or your mother, or your father, and then they caught him, but the judge says, we don't have a jail. We don't believe in that kind of stuff because we love everybody. What would you say? Well, what, didn't you love my daughter? Didn't you love my son? Didn't you love my dad? Didn't you love my wife? When they were murdered in cold blood, you didn't love them. How can you let this guy go free? There has to be some kind of judgment for evil, horrible, wicked people, right? Otherwise, there's no reason for them not to sin. If there is no hell, then you can do whatever you want, and there's no consequences. But God said, there is a consequence, for the wages of sin is death. But God didn't want that to happen. So what did he do? He died for everybody. Jesus died for everyone. But there is a price for you. And what is that? Faith. You have to believe. It is what we call a conditional promise. Not everybody who just is okay gets to go to heaven. You have to believe in Jesus. But it's not just a belief of his existence. Even the demons, the James chapter 4 says, even the demons believe, and yet they tremble. Satan knows God exists. So it's this idea of, and all who believe in him, is the idea of faith. Faith is substance and evidence. So if you have faith, there should be substance and evidence in your life. Faith should be evident in the way that you talk to people, the way that you live, the way that you act, the way that you minister to people, the way that you pray, the way that you read the word, because you have faith. And what happens is as we grow in our faith, faith cleanses us, it perfects us, but ultimately, faith is our access to grace. Without it, it's impossible to get it. So those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What's the blessing? The blessing of grace. So how do you become perfect? It's not through the law. It's through grace. It's through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's through what God wants to do in your life. So tonight, all of us can say that if we allowed the enemy a chance, he would condemn all of us in our hearts. How many of you sinned this week? How many of you say you have sinned so much in your life, you'd probably be permanently disqualified from ever even coming to a church? But yet God says, I love you, and my grace is going to cover a multitude of sins. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to die for you, and it's going to be my blood, and that's worth a lot more than your sin. And I'm going to cancel out your debt, and I'm going to become sin for you. And if you just trust in my son, you understand that he's the only way out, you have a relationship with him, then I'll cover your debt, and I'll continue to cleanse you. And I'll continue to use you, and I'll continue to perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is what he promises. So don't be foolish. Don't be hoodwinked. Don't be led into rebellion against the work of Christ at the cross by thinking that you can be saved in any other way. But Paul very clearly, very systematically defends this doctrine of grace by first starting out with the truth of grace. The truth of grace is a fact that, well, number one, you have to have it. Number two, it's very powerful in your life. And number three, it is the foundation of who you are in Christ. So if you understand these things, then this should empower you this week to go out in God's grace and not feel condemned, but feel liberated from sin and able to worship God in spirit and in truth. So Father, as we come before you tonight, we thank you that you would die on the cross for our sins, Lord, that you would give us the ability tonight to serve and worship you despite who we are. And Lord, we ask that tonight you would just glorify yourself in us. Lord, that you would give each and every one of us wisdom and understanding, that the enemy would not be able to frustrate our attempts to serve you or convince us that we're not worth it, because Lord, we know that we are worth every drop of Jesus' blood. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful blessings in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you would just continue to love us despite who we are. Bless each one here, Father. May your light shine upon each one. Father, that each one would have your peace and your understanding this week, that each one would know you deeper and more fully. Lord, that you would be our God and we would be your people. So as we come before you, we thank you and we offer up all of these things in your most holy, precious name of Jesus. Amen.